Part 5 of our Module 3 of the Word. This is our second week of interpretation. We're going to really get into more of the meat of things here this morning. And hopefully give you a little chance to do some hands-on interpretation. So a lot of what I'm going to share this morning is going to be kind of redundant. And that's okay, because you want to just kind of absorb things at a high level here. There's going to be a lot of principles, a lot of rules, and don't worry about, you know, trying to remember all of them. Just try to get the general concept behind all of these things. And again, if you have any questions or need clarification, feel free to jump right in there. So, I'm going to start out by sharing some rules of biblical interpretation. Of course, there's a whole science on this, but there's several different sets of rules that we're going to cover this morning. This is one of them by Josh McDowell. It's in his classic book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And I'm just going to go, this is not on your sheet, by the way, but I'm just going to go through these without much explanation, because I think they're pretty self-explanatory. But again, just, you know, what I feel is most important is on your sheets. So don't worry about trying to copy all these down. So number one is the unexplained is not necessarily unexplainable. You're going to run across things all the time that you don't understand. I certainly have, but that doesn't mean that they're unexplained. Much of what I've had to do is look to extra-biblical sources, scholars, people who know the original languages, commentaries, and so forth, to really understand what a text is saying. So don't feel bad about that. I think God has given us that. For a purpose and a reason, you know. The Bible is sufficient in itself, but wise people have thought about these things for hundreds of years and prayed about them and have come to conclusions that can be helpful. You know, as I read the Bible and try to understand it, I feel like I'm standing on the shoulders of giants that have gone before, that have really wrestled hard with a lot of the concepts in the Bible. And so don't feel bad about using other sources for clarity. Second is, fallible interpretations do not mean fallible revelation. So everything God revealed is perfect, and just because people don't interpret it properly is not God's fault. It's our fault. It's on our end. Third, understand the context of the passage. You know, I harped on this the last time. It is probably the most important aspect of interpretation among all of them is context, context, context. Fourth is interpret difficult passages in light of clear ones. So don't build a whole doctrine around a difficult passage. You're going to get into trouble doing that. So look, you know, the Bible interprets the Bible. So, you know, the whole breadth of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, when we're interpreting difficult things, that's why, you know, study Bibles have all those cross-references. I just cross-reference all the time. My margins of my Bibles are just filled with cross-references because they help clarify verses and passages that are difficult taken in isolation. Five, don't base teachings on obscure passages. That's very similar and related. Six, the Bible is a human book with human characteristics. So, you know, it's not written from aliens to aliens. It's a book that, you know, as you you read the authors, their own personalities come through, and their life experiences are drawn upon as they as the Holy Spirit worked through them to compose Scripture. It's written not to be at this level that's not accessible to the common man. As some times in history it was taught and viewed that way, it's meant for us to understand, even though there are hard parts of it. 7, just because a report is incomplete does not mean it is false.
One angel versus two.
Yeah. Yeah, there's different reports from different people that vary, just like if you were at an accident scene and you had a lot of different bystanders viewing it, they're all going to view it from different perspectives and angles, and they're all going to catch different details. It doesn't mean their testimonies are contradictory, even if their testimonies are different. 8, the New Testament citations of the Old Testament need not always be exact. And we see this a lot, that New Testament writers, they're not meticulous to take everything word for word. In fact, sometimes they'll utilize Old Testament scripture in ways that, you know, might seem like they shouldn't be doing it that way. But as biblical authors, they have the prerogative to do that, whereas we do not. We're not authoring scripture. They were called by God to do that, and especially Paul, you know, he takes some things from the Old Testament in ways that probably Old Testament authors never really saw or intended, but in the fuller light of the New Testament, God utilized some of those stories of the Old Testament to make a point and to bring a certain doctrine across. So,
the lifting up of the snake at Mount Sinai or in the desert, and Christ would be lifted up. It's like, well, I can see those exactly the same, but there's some relationship, sort of.
Yeah, and that would be one of a category, I guess, of a biblical type. Biblical types are not consistently perfect across a person, place, or thing. You know, Joseph is an amazing type of Jesus. If you look at all the parallels and connection points between the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus, but then, of course, there are other aspects of his life that don't carry across. So you can't just say that a type is a perfect representation of something in the future, but yeah. The Bible does not necessarily approve of all it records. You hear this a lot from critics of the Bible, that, you know, there's slavery and there's incest and there's all kinds of just horrible, horrible things in the Bible, and some people just have this assumption that if it's in the Bible, it must be good and prescriptive. But no, the Bible is historical narrative. It records the good, the bad, and the ugly. And I think that's one thing that makes it so compellingly authentic. Not everything in the Bible is prescriptive. And I think, you know, as we read it, we understand that. But it's mostly from critics who have never really read the Bible that they just kind of have this ungrounded assumption that everything in the Bible is good. And it's good, you know, there's negative examples in the Bible. Not that we're supposed to imitate them, but we're supposed to avoid what they did, you know. Don't do this because it's not going to turn out well for you. And that's often the case. 10, the Bible uses non-technical everyday language. So again, you know, I think I mentioned this before, where it says the sun rises. You know, the sun doesn't rise. Actually, technically, the earth is revolving, and it only appears to rise. And there's lots of things like that in the Bible, and, you know, you can't just get all nitpicky and say, well, the Bible is inaccurate scientifically because blah, blah, blah. It's not intended to be a scientific textbook. it uses idioms and figures of speech that we don't always even know in our culture. They were idioms that were used, you know, thousands of years ago that we don't use them anymore. And so we have to understand some of those things that we don't take literally. All right. 11, the Bible may use round numbers as well as exact numbers. Again, you know, critics can get all bent out of shape that something is not precise or perfectly accurate. Well, just like we round numbers, they rounded numbers back then too. 12, note when the Bible uses different literary devices. Hopefully you got a chance to look at those sheets from last week on genre. They're really important. You can't just read the Bible straight through the same lenses. Okay? The different styles of writing require different ways of receiving and interpreting things. And we'll get into that more next week when we talk about application. 13, an error in a copy does not equate to an error in the original. Again, people can get upset if you say the Bible is without error. And we have to always remember it's the autographs, it's the originals that were without error, and that as they were copied and recopied throughout the ages, yeah, there are scribal errors in the Bible, but again, you can have a great confidence that no teaching or doctrine of any substance is altered in any way by any of the relatively few discrepancies and things in the manuscripts that we find. 14, general statements don't necessarily mean universal promises. We'll get into this again next week as well. Not everything in the Bible is a promise. It takes discernment to know if this is intended to be a promise or not. I think the example I used before was in Proverbs. You know, it says, train up a child in the way he should go. In the end, he will not depart from it. Well, it sure sounds like a promise, right? If you do this, then this will be the result. And I know very sincere Christians who have just latched on to that as a promise for their children with good hearts and good intentions. But because of the genre of Proverbs being wisdom literature and not covenantal literature, it's not written with the intent to be taken as promissory material. It's pithy, general wisdom that is not without exception. It's the wisdom of Solomon, you know, and others that as they look at life, as they look at the world, they can distill out these general principles that are true for the most part. And they're not ironclad promises. They're not intended to be. So therefore, we shouldn't just leap to that conclusion that they're promises that were intended to be taken as such. That makes sense?
So I shouldn't count on Jeremiah 29:11?
No, and we'll get to that next week. there's substance in there. It's not that we just discard it out of hand, but we don't, you know, stake the bank on it either because of the unique circumstances in which it was written and the people to whom it was written. They don't carry across one for one to us, but there's still general principles within that promise that can be taken as meaningful to us.
Or you can explain the heart of God.
Yeah, yeah, exactly.
Is that a difference between like Old Testament promises versus New Testament promises?
No, it's more a case of the circumstances and the audience.
Context, okay.
Yeah. It was written to a very specific people who were in very specific circumstances that are not our circumstances, and so you just have to be careful. You have to be careful. And of course, Jesus, you know, he said, the Bible says that in Christ, all the promises are yes. So they may not be yes in a rigid, wooden, literal sense. They're yes to us, certainly related to the heart of God and his intention for all of his covenant people throughout all ages. But you just have to be kind of careful if the promise entails something very unique and specific to a certain circumstance. And I think we all have read promises in the Old Testament that it's just obvious that that's not for us. You know, they're just, you know, very pointed and very narrow in the scope of what it was intended for. So, but yeah, we'll get to that a little bit more later. And then 15 is really important too. Later revelation supersedes previous revelation. And as I mentioned earlier, people, I would say the vast majority of Christians today in our culture are really off base on some pretty major doctrines because they don't get this. They don't apply this rule. They view the Old Testament as being just as clear, just as straightforward and authoritative in a sense as the New Testament. And so they, you know, if you try to force fit the New Testament to fit the Old, they've gotten into all kinds of problems theologically. And this is really a big deal. And of course, it's controversial, but I think the Bible is pretty clear that the Old Testament is written in types and shadows, and it's kind of looking through a lens that's very limited and unclear as a precursor and as a looking ahead to a much clearer, fuller revelation of the New Testament. They're not on equal ground. The New Testament explains the Old in a way that the Old Testament taken by itself is much, much less clear. And so to put them on equal ground, at least in the category of clarity, will lead you to some very massively wrong conclusions. So I really don't have time to go into all that, but it's like I said before, it's like rolling out a blueprint, and the whole message and intent of Scripture, because of that, gets clearer and clearer over time to God's people. And if you don't get that, if you don't understand that, if you take the Old Testament as really clear. For example, the temple that's described in great detail in the book of Ezekiel. Theologians have been scratching their heads for centuries, like, what is that? That temple was never built. The dimensions and everything are just unlike any other temple in history. It's never been built. Is it maybe a future temple that's going to be built? Well, I really don't think it is. I think it's again, Ezekiel is apocalyptic genre. So it's not, even though as we read it at face value, it seems like this is just, you know, very tangible and very specific in what it's prescribing, you know, the exact dimensions of an actual structure. But not knowing the fullness of what God had, you know, planned out in the next covenant and dispensation, I really think it's speaking symbolically. And there's symbolic things within that whole description of the temple that can transfer over in a more spiritual sense in the New Testament. So that's just one example. And then finally, let's see, is that it? Yeah. I'm just going to blaze through these because, again, a lot of this is redundant. Some rules, rule of definition, what does the word mean? You can look into those. It says, you know, there's one example here of these two words here, allos and heteros. They're two Greek words. Both are usually translated as another in English. But allos literally means another of the same type, and heteros means another of a different type. Well, it's kind of like, you know, the Alaskan Eskimo languages, you know, you hear they've got like 30 different words for snow. The English language doesn't have that degree of precision when it comes to snow. We have snow, sleet, ice, that's about it, you know. They've got lots more specific definitions that gives more clarity. Or love, you know, we have love. The Greeks had they had eros and agape and phileo and another one, I think. And so looking at some of those definitions can be helpful and give us greater specificity on what the meaning is. Rule of usage. Remember that the Old Testament was written originally by and for Jews. So the words and idioms must have been intelligible to them, just as the words of Christ when talking to them must have been. So, rule of context, again, that's so important. Rule of historical background. Historical background can inform what was going on at the time when Scripture was written. Was it written during a time of war? Was it written during a time of exile? Was it written during a time of peace? All those things can help us understand why and how the author was communicating certain things in certain ways. Rule of logic. You know, the Bible's written to be interpreted by rational, logical beings, and it's meant to make sense. And of course, it's written through human language. Rule of precedent. You know, the first time a word or a concept is mentioned in the Bible, it can be very significant. It's just the rule of first usage or precedent. That often clues us in to latter meanings of a word or phrase. Rule of unity. You know, the Bible is not just this collection of books that was all thrown together and stitched together by men. The parts of Scripture being interpreted must be construed with reference to the significance of the whole. It's one consistent storyline all the way through, and there's incredible unity and harmony and just a very distinct, unified message that comes through the entire wealth of Scripture. And that's part of how we see it as being a supernatural document, because of that incredible unity. You've all heard, you know, Josh McDowell's illustration. You know, if you took just, you know, I think 10 people from different times in history and different continents and different languages during different times of war and peace and upheaval, different emotions, and you threw them all together and told them to write things on the most controversial subjects in history, you know, what would you have? You'd have this completely disharmonious compilation of completely different ideas and things, and yet the Bible has over 40 authors and just such diverse time and place and history and everything, and yet it's just this complete storyline. If you've never listened to this, R.C. Sproul has an audio series called From Dust to Glory, and it basically goes through each book of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, and it kind of weaves together what that one storyline is through the entire Bible. And it's really amazing because so many Christians just have this disjointed view of all the stories in the Bible that they heard from Sunday school on up, and they remain just that, just disjointed stories. You know, how does the flood of Noah relate to, you know, the snake on the pole, you know, or all the Sunday school stories? What ties them all together and keeps them from just being these isolated, non-related, fun stories? And I think that's one thing for our kids we need to do is help them connect the dots from one story to the next throughout the Bible, so they see this overarching one story and not hundreds of different stories that really have no relationship to each other. Sometimes it's hard to make those connections, and so a resource like that by Sproul really can help do that. It's not an exhaustive study of all the books of the Bible. It just takes the main themes of each book and shows how they really are part of one single unified storyline. Rule of inference. An inference is a fact reasonably implied from another fact. The satisfactory evidence means the amount of proof which would ordinarily satisfy an unprejudiced mind beyond a reasonable doubt. So, yeah, Jesus did this when he proved the resurrection of the dead to the unbelieving Sadducees. You know, he said, he spoke of deceased Jews as if they were still alive. All live or were alive to God. Okay, so this is, I think, what begins on your sheet. The goals of proper interpretation. One, what was the author intending to communicate to the specific people to whom he was writing? We've talked about that. The author's intent is just really important. We can't just read Scripture in a vacuum and assume that he's writing to 21st century Americans. You know, he wasn't. And so we have to transport ourselves back in time to listen or read through the eyes and ears of the original audience. It's really important to do that. It doesn't mean that it can't be meaningful to us, but that's where we have to start. Two, how would the reader of that day have understood the writer? And three, how should we apply the commands and principles today? We'll talk a little bit more about that later. Steps to properly interpret a passage. Here's some steps that I think are all really important. Pray, you know. How many of us wrestle over a passage and we forget to pray about it? Two, study the history and the culture. Three, study the context. Four, study the meaning of words. Five, compare your thoughts with others. You know, be humble, basically. Get other people's thoughts and opinions on things. And you know, it's not that you have to go to commentaries first. It's good to wrestle with a text and just let it hit you as it hits you. And you can consult other resources later. But it's good to compare your thoughts with others. You know, like I said, we're standing on the shoulders of giants with a lot of the things that have been written about the Bible, and nothing is new under the sun. People have wrestled with hard things in the Bible for hundreds of years, and councils have convened to try to figure things out, and you know, they've spent days, weeks, months, you know, in community and relying on the Holy Spirit and waiting on God to figure things out. And to just dismiss all that and say, well, I'm going to come to the right meaning of the text all on my lonesome, you know, it's really just prideful to do that and just disregard, you know, the centuries of thought that have gone before. Six, determine how to apply commands and principles today. We'll talk about that next week. So some of the most important things, you know, this is all funneling down to application. I hope you can make it next week, because we've got some really unique things that you probably have not seen before related to how to apply the Bible to our daily lives, which is hopefully why you're ultimately here, right? It's not just for head knowledge. All right. So here's the meat of it. These are probably the most important things I want to pass on this morning. Okay? These are really the orthodox rules that you really just have to keep at your disposal. You know, just fold this piece of paper, stick it in your Bible, have it as a resource for as you're trying to interpret the Bible, because these are right out of the textbook. Things that scholars believe are probably the most important to keep in mind to get the right meaning of a text. So let's just go through these. Number one, interpret from the assumption that the Bible is authoritative. A lot of these are really obvious, but how many of you have read things in the Bible that you don't like? You just don't like. You don't think that God would do such a thing. You know, He wouldn't slaughter whole nations, you know, in the conquest of Canaan. Men, women, children, my God wouldn't do that. Well, He did. You may not like that, but that's what the record says. The Bible is an authority, so you have to place the Bible above your feelings and your thoughts. You may not understand it, or you may not even like it, but it should trump all else. Second, church history is important, but not decisive in the interpretation of Scripture. Just because, you know, something is in church history doesn't make it unquestionably right. There have probably been councils where they came to wrong conclusions. Saving faith and the Holy Spirit are necessary to understand and interpret the Scriptures. Now, again, we've talked about how non-Christians can intellectually understand certain concepts in the Bible at face value. But really, faith and the Holy Spirit are so, so important. We looked at verses that said that. Fourth, interpret personal experience in light of Scripture and not Scripture by personal experience. So again, you might have had a very powerful experience. I don't know what that might be. People claim to have visions all the time. Christians and non-Christians alike may have visions. You know, Joseph Smith had visions that he thought were from an angel of God, and he wrote a whole book on it, you know, Book of Mormon. But he was wrong. Just because he had this powerful experience, spiritual, transcendent experience, he wrote things that just flat out contradicted the Bible. So you can't interpret the Bible by the experience. You have to interpret your experience in light of the Bible. Five, each Christian has the right and responsibility to interpret the Word of God for himself. And man, we just need to make use of that and praise God for that. Six, interpret a passage in light of the history and culture of those to whom it was written. You know, I'm just beating this drum ad nauseum here, but it's really important. It's the grammatical, historical method of interpreting the Bible. Seven, interpret a passage in light of its context, audience, and the author's intent. Again, it's redundant. Eight, analyze the syntax for how it contributes to the understanding of the passage. You know, biblical authors would just like authors today, they'll make choices in how they structure sentences and words that they put before others in the syntax of a sentence, often to make a point. And sometimes that goes right over our head, and we don't even recognize that. I don't have any examples offhand, but it's there. It's a literary style, just like people use that style today, and it can really dramatically emphasize certain things in the text that the author was intending to emphasize. 9 interpret difficult passages in light of the clearer ones. So again, you just can't take a verse by itself at face value and say, well, this is what it says, therefore this is what it means. You have to take the rest of the Bible into consideration and let the Bible inform the Bible. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. It's really the only safest way to go about it. 10, no word, statement, or passage can have more than one meaning at a time. Or just more than one meaning. And that's kind of controversial. Yeah.
So that one, we have all the different prophecies, some of which had a temporal fulfillment and some fulfilled in Christ, or maybe some to be fulfilled. How does that relate to this?
I think it's a different category. You know, a different fulfillment doesn't necessarily mean a different meaning. I think a different meaning is making it mean something completely different rather than maybe a dual fulfillment or a multiple fulfillment. It's just in a different category than meaning. So when the author was writing something, you know, and we'll get to this, you know, he can use play, like a play on words where, you know, I'm actually going to talk about that this morning. Where biblical authors would sometimes use a play on words where maybe a word they use would sound like another word, and they would use that because they wanted to draw the hearer's mind to that other word and see that that connection of likeness between the two words. But we can get into trouble, I think, when we come with a presumption that the author was intending for a word to have multiple meanings, just in general, that he's being deceptive, or there's some esoteric meaning maybe under the surface of the face value meaning that only the enlightened are able to discern. That gets into all kinds of, you know, super spiritual means of trying to interpret the Bible that is just not safe. It's not prescribed in Scripture. It's very common in the occult, actually, you know. So, again, it's written for the common man, for the common reader, to be taken, in most cases, literally, and just to not complicate things by assuming that there's multiple meanings of any word. You know, the author is trying to get a thought across, and not multiple thoughts, usually. So...
like, is it talking about farmers and where you should plant seeds, or also talking about souls being saved?
Parables are a unique, they're a literary style that, and we get into this next week as well, but they're a parable, no matter how long it is or how elaborate it is, it's intended to be taken as making one point, not multiple points. So it's really dangerous to take a parable and try to build multiple doctrines from it when the intent was just for there to be one moral or one lesson or one thought that you distill out of that parable. No matter how long it is, it's got one main point that they're trying to get across. And so it's using illustration in common day everyday life to make one point and just really hammer it. So
can I ask a question?
Yeah.
At the risk of derailing us
here. That's okay.
it's too late for Scott to ask that question. I would argue that parable is not about farming, because who would put seed on the road? But that's why I don't think it has two meanings. But the question I have, the one that I always struggle with, and this is maybe, I've heard the argument, the man who finds treasure in a field, is the treasure us finding God or God finding us? Right? I don't think we're, like, I've heard both interpretations of that, and some people will say, well, it's both, right? Like, the treasure for us is God, and then Jesus came because we're the treasure. And I'm dissatisfied with that interpretation. But that's an example maybe to me where a parable could have two meanings.
Yeah.
I don't know if that is a clear question.
Yeah, parables are tricky. You know, I mean, there's whole books on parables, and is that Matthew 15?
Yeah, he was one
possession. Wait a minute. Now it's, where is that? Okay, it's 13:44. Is that it? Glasses on here.
And it's those two parables back to back, actually. The pearl of great price is right after it.
I know I've studied this in the past, but my thought is that well, let's see. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I wouldn't be dogmatic on this, but one note I have about the pearl, that the pearl is the product of suffering. And like the true church, pearls are the only precious gem that cannot be, you know, cut. Let's see. Jesus is now the lawful owner of the field by purchase as well as creation, so that none but he can break the seven seals of the title deed of the inheritance. So I tend to view them, you know, I would rather have the parable point to Christ rather than to us, that he is the pearl of great price.
Yeah, that's what I tend to lean that way. But the following parable,
right,
the parable of the net.
Yeah.
Sounds like he's the purchaser. He's the fisher.
Right, right.
Right. And so that's where, to the question of multiple meanings, I'm not necessarily upset with either interpretation, because I think they're both ultimately true,
uh-huh,
in one sense, but I'm not sure what Jesus is meaning in that. I guess maybe to use Scott's question of, are there two meanings of this? I want to say no, but I don't know which one is correct. And neither one is necessarily problematic. Well.
Yeah. Well, my Ryrie study notes say that the parables of the treasure and the pearl indicate the incomparable value of the kingdom, which will cause a man to do everything possible to possess it.
You just said the kingdom of heaven is like.
Yeah.
So it could be wrong, but.
Yeah, is it describing the kingdom or being in the kingdom,
right,
wanting to be in the kingdom? Because I can go, okay, it's a treasure, but it's a net. Doesn't make sense to me. It's like when it talks about the net, it's not just the net. It's like, okay, it has holes in it, what's going on? There's a filter. No, it's a net that gathers fish, and it gathers fish of both kinds, and then at the end, like the wheat and the weeds, there's separation. So it's not like a harvest or a net. It's a little bigger than that, right? It's describing
yeah.
more. And it's like that. It's like, okay, well, is it like, that's one describing 1% of the kingdom of heaven, or the whole thing?
So since I'm going to be realist, sorry. To get back to the interpretation of that, using Kate just said it, so I'm going to steal it out. This is where you stay in the bounds of confusing things like this by using other passages that are more clear.
Mm-hmm.
Would that be an argument? Like, even if we don't fully understand it, we can stay within the bounds. We're not going to go off the rails if we use other passages that are more clear to interpret, even if we may not have a clear understanding.
Yeah, and you know, there may be some guys out there, you know, that have really done deep dive into all this, these parables, and they've come to more maybe definitive conclusions on them, you know, where they really dig into it and say, oh, you know, this interpretation really does hold the most weight. So I think that's worth looking at.
And there is the net as an interpretation associated with it. So it would be at the end of the age. So it's not like, you know, specifically talking to that. Whereas I think the pearl of treasure.
I just like at the end of those three parables, he says, have you understood all these things? And they said, yes. All right. I guess we're the dumb ones.
I get that from the classroom sense. You get this?
Yeah.
Yeah.
We want you to stop talking now. That's what it sounds like to me, too. Any questions? No.
No.
Yeah.
If they would have said no, then we would have gotten like one more answer to you saying, well, here's what it means.
Yeah.
The whole treasure in the field, I feel like it doesn't make sense that it's God finding us, because the farmer, the person who found this treasure, had to like hide it. And then go like conjure up as much resources he could to buy a field. If God found us, I don't think he's like, oh, I wish I could afford this field. So I don't buy that it's God finding us.
Unless a direct correlation to the driving point, it could be a waiting period. Like there were 400 years between the last of the prophets and Christ coming.
Or I guess it could be interpreted. Well, you can't.
Exactly.
Yeah. That's the idea. That's not figuring out to everyone's like the asset.
Yeah. Well, we're going to, I don't know if we'll have time next week or not, but let's finish up here with these principles because we're running out of time. No, it's, you know, I'm going to leave you with a whole bunch more questions just like that. So let's see, did we finish here?
Yeah, I think that's it.
Yeah. Can't be biblical unless it's consistent with all that the scripture says about it. 14, when two teachings in the Bible appear contradictory, accept both as scriptural in the confident belief that they will resolve themselves into a higher unity. 15, biblical examples are authoritative only when supported by a command. So again, you know, not everything in the Bible that is to be an example to us, only when it's supported by a command. You know, classic one is Judas, you know, or the guy that, the guy was trying to figure out God's will for his life, and he opens his Bible at random, and it says, Judas went out and hung himself. And he's like, oh, you know, I'm supposed to do that. And he opens it up again at random, and it says, go therefore and do likewise. You know, and then the third time he opens his Bible, and it says, and what you do, do quickly. You know, it's just like, that is not a good way to exegete the Bible. So, Sixteen, the Bible does not approve of all it records, distinguish the descriptive from the prescriptive. 17, the Bible uses exact numbers, rounded numbers, and symbolic numbers. 18, later revelation supersedes and clarifies previous revelation. 19, we must not violate the known usage of a word and invent another without precedent. 20, determine if commands are based on cultural circumstances or universal principles. So, we'll get into that next week too. Okay? 21, take into account various biblical literary techniques such as chiasm or recapitulation. Chiasm is just a poetic form, it kind of where the text will mirror image itself. Like the book of Jonah is like this. And we don't use that, but it's a very common, you know, technique in the Bible where they would have like several verses that kind of go down this stair step, and then it's like a backwards stair step that mirror images that, and it's all over the Bible. It's in Peter, Revelation. Just it's, but unless you know what you're looking for, you'll completely miss it. Recapitulation just means not all the Bible is linear in its descriptions. It's it'll you know, like Genesis, it'll share a storyline, stop, and then go back and share the same story, only filling in more detail. So if you read it linearly, you'd think there was two creations, you know? There's only one creation, but it's described once, and then the author stops, goes back, and describes the same creation again, only filling in different details. That's recapitulation. And it's also in Revelation. Tools for interpretation, commentaries, be careful not... You know, all commentaries have biases, and they're coming from different theological bents. It's not a bad thing, just be aware of that. Bible arcing is a tool. You can Google that online and actually download it as a tool. It basically shows you how to really deconstruct phrases and sentences and verses in the Bible to just see it its meaning more clearly. Look at the Book is a Piper thing. You can, there's all kinds of YouTubes online. You can see how he takes verses and kind of breaks them apart. And again, I've got this 800-page book called Hard Sayings of the Bible. If you're into solving all the problems in the Bible, that's a good place to start. So anyway, with that, it is time to go.